appreciate that. You don't need to stand yet, but take your Bible, turn to James chapter 1, if you will. James chapter 1, we'll stand here in just a moment. James chapter 1. Again, if you're visiting, thanks for being with us. I didn't say this Wednesday night. Of course, we got back Tuesday night from our trip, and appreciate all the guys who helped fill in while I was gone with and filled in the pulpit. Appreciate Brother Ben Forrester coming up and being with you all on that Sunday. Appreciate Brother Forrester. Tremendous testimony, he and his family both, and God's been faithful to him. But you know, we enjoyed the time away. Got to spend some time with our kids and grandkids, which is always good. I almost preached a message on another subject this morning, but God just wouldn't let me do it. But so let me say this. I'll sneak it in. You know how sometimes you know something, but then there's something happens or a situation takes place where you just really realize it. Does that make sense? You know, it kind of comes home to you. We were in a service out there. Of course, for those who are unfamiliar, our son-in-law pastors a church in Idaho, and that's where our daughter is with her husband, and that's where they're at. And so we were out there at that church, and he preached that morning, and then our granddaughter was singing a special. And I was sitting there looking at this, and it just kind of came home to me, that which I already knew. You know, I was saved when I was about 9 and then got away from the Lord. You've heard my testimony and wasn't doing great for a while. And then my wife and I got married and she was lost and I was in the service, which didn't make things any better. And then I got my heart right and she got saved. All right. So we got back in church as a result of our oldest daughter, the one in Idaho. As a result of her being born, I remembered enough growing up that we needed to get her in church and we need to get in church and serve the Lord. And so that's what we started doing. And I said all that to say this. You know, our daughter is there, and pastor's wife, I'm watching her doing all this pastor's wife stuff, you know, and of course our son and daughter down in Joplin, out of church for a little bit, but serving back in church now, serving the Lord, so that's a blessing. And of course, Jessica and Jeremy are here, and our grandson, Hudson, running around here. And I was sitting there watching all that, and I was thinking to myself, I said all that to say this. That's the result of a decision my wife and I made 45 years ago. Amen. 45 years ago or so, we decided when she got saved and I got my heart right, we were going to serve the Lord. And we got in church and started serving the Lord. And now you look at this down the road and you see the results of that 45 years later. Now I know some of you are young enough that 45 years, I might as well say 4,500 years, but 45 years is coming if the Lord doesn't come back then. And I was just taken, and that, you think you may not mean anything to you, but I was just taken by the fact as I'm sitting there watching her sing where she might be if we hadn't made that decision 45 years ago. Of course, God gets the glory. God does all of it. But it's also the result of decisions that we make. And so listen, if you're not serving the Lord today, you're not saved. First of all, you need to get saved. But secondly, if you're not serving the Lord today, it matters. It makes a difference. And I know that sometimes it's hard to think about kids, grandkids, 40 years down the road. But listen, if the Lord doesn't come back and God gives you a long life, it's coming. Amen. All right? And I'll tell you this much, I don't regret a minute of it. I don't regret a bit of what God has done in my life. And so I'm just telling you, it's good to serve the Lord. Amen. Amen. It's great to serve Him. All right. James chapter 1. If you found that, go ahead and stand with me if you would. That's the sermon before the sermon. I can do that because the clock's not running yet. It don't start running until I read the text. I don't know who came up with that idea. James chapter 1. We're going to start a new series this morning. We're going to be working our way through the book of James on Sunday morning. Kind of felt like it was due. The last time we went through the book of James, the last time I preached through the book of James here was 2008. So that's been 16 years ago. So I felt like James was about due again. All right, so we're going to go through the book of James this morning. I think it's very applicable, as all the Bible is, but especially in our day. And so we're going to get started going through the book. Now this morning we're just going to cover one verse. Don't worry, we're not going to do one verse at a time through the whole book of James, but we're going to do an introduction to the book. I know that when people read human books, secular books, we skip over the introduction, but introductions matter. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the book of James and James, who God used to write the book. We know, although we call it the book of James, God is the one who revealed it unto James and through inspiration allowed James to be able to pen it down. And so we need to understand a little bit about the book and about him. So that's what we're going to work on this morning. So don't worry, we're not going to go one verse at a time. Also, don't get excited that one verse means we're going to be done in about 5 minutes, all right? So I don't want you to get too excited either way. James chapter 1 and verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Father, we pray that you help us as we look into your word this morning, that you'll help me as I bring it forth, all of us as we make application of it. And as we always pray, if there's one here today that's never been born again, they've never experienced conversion or regeneration or new birth, Lord, as a result of accepting the gospel through repentance and faith, that you might speak especially to their heart. Those of us who are saved, that we would pick up James' example and devote ourselves to being a servant of you and a servant of our Savior, because it matters who we serve and certainly pays great dividends in the future. And Lord, we don't serve you because of what we might receive from it. We should strive to serve you because you're worthy. And so I pray that you'll help us to understand these truths, maybe a little more from the book of James when we're done. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. We're going to work on this thought this morning. James, a man who understood his place. You know, the book of James is the companion book to the letter that Paul wrote that we refer to, of course, as the book of Galatians, the letter that Paul wrote to the churches in the region of Galatia. And James is the companion book to that. Galatians, if you're not familiar with it, I know many of you are Bible readers, but Galatians is a textbook on the truth that the gospel is made effectual through repentance and faith. When we say effectual, we mean that Jesus Christ died on the cross. He took our place so that we might be saved if we choose to. And it is through faith. It's faith that makes what Jesus did active. It's what makes it effective, effectual in our life. It's what makes the gospel work in my life when I receive it by faith. And so Galatians is the textbook that talks about that. Look over there, if you will, in Galatians chapter 1. We'll just give you a taste of that. Or in Galatians chapter 2, I should say. Galatians 2. In verse 16, and I know many of you are familiar with the book of Galatians, but some may not be. In Galatians 2 and verse 16, Paul writing under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the law shall no flesh be justified. And so Paul makes it clear in the book of Galatians that salvation is made effectual. The gospel is made effectual through faith. There is no way that you can read the book of Galatians and come out on the other end believing or thinking that you need to do anything other than repent and turn to Christ by faith in order to be saved. There's no way you're going to read through the book of Galatians and come out believing that you have to be dunked in 300 gallons of tap water in order to be saved, or that you have to do some work or commit to some religious activity. There's no way you're going to read the book of Galatians and come out the other end of the book believing that. Paul makes it very clear in the book of Galatians, salvation is through faith alone in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem, though, in that era, which is still present with us today, is this, that there are countless people who want to abuse or are willing to abuse this truth or the grace of God in salvation by faith. In other words, there are those among us, not here this morning, but those who are among us who willingly abuse this doctrine of salvation through faith. And what I mean by that is this. They want to lay claim to salvation. They want to lay claim to heaven. They want to lay claim to Jesus as their Savior because they have believed or because they have, quote, prayed the sinner's prayer. But there's very little evidence of a changed life as a result of that. You've heard me say this before. Being saved, being born again and dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God is kind of a big deal. There's no way that you and I can be born again, converted, regenerated, changed, and dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and that not begin to be manifested in our life outwardly. And so we have huge numbers of people who want to profess that they believe in Jesus or they believe in God or that they prayed some prayer, but yet there's no outward evidence. There's no manifestation of that in their life. There's no evidence that this salvation is real, that it's brought real change in their life. So this book, James, the book of James, was given to counter that. It was given to counter those who say they have believed, yet demonstrate very little real evidence that this faith that they profess has impacted their life in a very real way. Faith should impact our life. Amen. Say amen right there. It should be an outward impact of that. Now, James doesn't contradict Paul in his testament to salvation by faith in the book of Galatians. James clarifies it. You know, James agrees that salvation is by faith alone, but James answers this question. James answers the question, what kind of faith? How much faith? What caliber of faith do I need? What is saving faith? We talk about saving faith. James answers the question, what does that look like? What does salvation, saving faith look like? Is it just a profession with my mouth that I believe, or is it something more real? And so James is given to answer this question that Paul brought up, salvation is by faith. James says, now let's examine what faith looks like, or what saving faith looks like. And again, this is James' purpose. If you look in James 2, look in verse 14, it says this. James gives this illustration, and we'll get to it when we get to chapter 2. It says, but what doth it profit, brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And so James is clarifying that which Paul brought out. You know, Paul in Galatians declares that salvation is through faith without works. James says that's absolutely true, but then he clarifies that faith that does not have a real, meaningful impact on your life is not likely to impact your eternity either. So he says faith is more than just a profession. Faith is more than just a prayer. Faith is more than just a declaration of belief. Faith should have real, genuine impact on a person's life. You know, when a person gets saved, when we talk about soul winning and leading people to the Lord, there should be this concept of repentance and faith, and that there should be change. It's not about just getting someone to pray a prayer. We want to change how they think, how they act, what they think is funny, the way they look, the way they behave, because that's what salvation and saving faith should do. And that's the point that James is making. Paul says, believe, believe, believe. Salvation is by faith. James says, here's what faith looks like when it's effectual, when it's real. It impacts your life. And so James is going to hammer away at that throughout this entire book. Now that may seem simple to some of us who have been around here for a while and been in church for a while, but it is the reason why what I'm talking about, this profession of faith without real impact, is the reason why we have a growing number of lost people sitting in churches on any given Sunday morning who have done little but add Jesus to their life. They've professed faith in Jesus, but all they've really done is just kind of added him to their life. There's been no real impactful change in their life. Now, listen, none of us are perfect. I don't care how long you've been saved, but he ought to make a difference in your life. It's why we see this large number of people who you hear me harp about all the time here lately, this large group of people now who profess to be Christians, and all they do is argue about all the stuff they don't have to do and still be considered a good Christian. You know, I was talking about my wife and I, we were nothing special, but when she got saved and we got in church, it never entered my mind to set her out. We never went home on a Sunday and said, let's think of all the stuff we don't have to do. It never entered my mind. All I thought about was, tell me what to do. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. Tell me what I need to do. He saved me. I want to serve him. Tell me what God expects of me. And one of the reasons why we have this growing crowd who all they do in this generic, homogenous, common church movement that we see today is these debates about all the stuff they don't have to do. Man, when you get saved, your thought should be, just tell me what to do. I just want to serve him. And that's an evidence of saving faith. These who argue about all the stuff they don't have to do, many times it's nothing more than camouflage for a dead faith, or what James calls a dead faith. It's a faith that's behind this attraction, again, to so many of this generic, homogenized church movement masquerading as Lord's churches. So James declares faith that is not real enough to produce change in your life is dead faith. It's meaningless faith. Not only is James the companion book to Galatians, but it's also referred to as a general epistle. Now, the word epistle just simply means letter. And general means that it was meant to be passed among the various churches. Galatians was as well. It's written to the churches in the area of Galatia. James is also a circular or a general epistle. And these books were church books nonetheless, but it was meant to be passed among churches rather than to a single church. But James' primary target, if you look in James 1 in verse 1, y'all still with me? In James 1 in verse 1, James' primary target were the Jewish believers who were in the New Testament churches. If you notice in James 1, James says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And so the book was for everyone, but its primary target were Jewish believers who were in the New Testament churches. And that makes sense when you consider James' overall theme of the relationship between faith and works, since this was a truth that the Jewish believers wrestled with. If you've read your New Testament, you know this much. They were constantly wrestling with circumcision and the law and how that works with faith and how all this fits together. So they were constantly wrestling with these issues because they grew up in a system where your relationship with God as a Jew was based on who you are and what you do. And so this is the way they were raised. And so now they're wrestling with all of this. And trying to sort it all out. And the book of James helps, is designed to help with that. Look over in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Paul, of course, dealt with this issue constantly. And he's in a well-known passage in Romans 10 and verse 1 where Paul wrote this. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, goeth about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that what, class? Believeth. So Paul wrestled with this issue with the Jews about belief and works and who you are and how all this fit together. Well, James also is kind of a companion in that. And he's writing to the Jews primarily in the New Testament churches to help them understand the relationship between faith and works. Because there is a relationship there. And he writes to help them to try to figure all of this out. So Paul in Galatians was trying to help them understand that salvation and a relationship with God is found only through faith in the gospel. While James was seeking to help them understand what that saving faith looked like. Y'all got that? James brought out this reality. Your life and my life, our lives, are the manifestation of what we truly believe. Regardless of what we profess with our mouth. Can I say that again? If you want to kind of boil James down, it's that our lives are the manifestation of what we really believe, not what we profess with our mouth. We can profess anything with our mouth, but our faithfulness to God, our service to God, our faithfulness to His house, the way we manifest that faith in our life, that's the real testament to what kind of faith we are trusting on or trusting in. And so James, again, is going to work to clarify all it. So this morning, we're going to get started by looking at James the man that God used to write the book or pen this book through inspiration, kind of use that as an introduction to the book, right? We've been going for a while now, but if you're ready to go, say amen. Okay. If you're ready to keep going, say amen. We see James, the servant of God. There are about four men in the New Testament who were named James, but the James who penned this book was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a number of reasons why we say he was his half-brother. We're not going to take time to look at all that this morning because you want to go home after a while and it's not relevant to our subject. But he is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a half-brother because Jesus was the son of Mary and the son of God. James was also the son of Mary, but the son of Joseph. And so he was Jesus' half-brother. Now, in writing about a living faith and in writing about a saving faith, the first thing that James does, and this is important, the first thing that James does is he establishes that he understands this truth in his own life. It's true, is it not, that we want to hear from people who are talking about truths that they understand in their own life. And so James is going to talk about this faith that we're supposed to have, what a living faith looks like. And James wants us to understand that he understands what that faith is and what that faith looks like in his own life. If you notice in James 1 and verse 1, He refers to himself as the servant of God and the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the title of servant of Christ or servant of God is not one that we hear much today. You don't hear very many people going around today talking about, I am the servant of God and the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. They talk about being a Christian or they talk about being a believer, but you don't hear much, you don't hear that title used very much, servant of God and servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would submit today that when you do hear that title, so oftentimes it's meant to be synonymous with Christian. And so many times when you hear somebody say, well, if you hear somebody use the term, most of the time they're referring to the fact that they're a Christian, they're a believer. They're using it as a substitute for the word Christian or the title or word believer. And so we hear that phrase from time to time, but when we do, it's almost used as if it's interchangeable with this idea that they are a child of God. Now, God has, in order to be a servant, you've got to be born again. In order to be a servant, you have to be a child of God. You can't be a servant of God until you're a child of God. But being a servant of God is not interchangeable with being a child of God. Because the reality is, God's got a lot of people who claim to be his kids, but there are a whole lot of them who are not servants of the Father. And so they're not interchangeable terms. Are you with me? You can be a child of God and not be a servant. You can't be a servant without being a child of God, but you can be a child of God and not be a servant of God, though every child of God should be a servant of God. And so James wants to express that he understands this truth. Now, James got it, and he understood it. And most importantly, here's the most important part, he lived it. He lived this idea of servanthood, and he lived his faith, this living faith. Now, like others in his time, it was a way of life, like the other early believers in the New Testament churches. It was a way of life, a mentality that he embraced, and it came out in his words and life. Let's think about James for just a second. We're not going to look all of these up because, again, I want to eat after a while, and so do you. So we're not going to look all these up. You can study them for yourself, and it's not hard to discover. But let's think about James for just a minute. He was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, the first and most prominent of the New Testament churches. He was well-known and prominent leader among all the New Testament churches. He was an eyewitness of the resurrected Savior. Whenever the New Testament churches, as they did from time to time in the book of Acts, got together and held a council to hash out some issue of that time, James was always in some form of leadership in that group. He was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 2:9, Paul refers to James as a pillar of the New Testament church. When Paul took up that collection that some of you are familiar with in the book of Acts to help the needy in and around the area of Jerusalem because of the great famine that they had, they took up this massive offering and it was turned over to James in order to distribute. And not the least of which, he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is, in a nutshell, who James is. And again, that greatest claim, again, being the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice in verse 1 of James 1, with all of that in mind, when he introduces himself in the book, and we don't have time to get into confluent inspiration about how God inspired James to write, but yet allowed himself and his personality to come out in his writings. But God did that. And so James, when he introduces himself in James chapter 1, he doesn't introduce himself as the half-brother of Christ. He doesn't introduce himself as the great apostle. He doesn't introduce himself as the pastor of the great church at Jerusalem. He doesn't introduce himself in that way at all. When he introduces himself, he introduces himself simply as this: James, a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes it interesting to me is that he's the only one of the New Testament writers who introduced himself that way. Now, the other New Testament writers introduced themselves as the servants of God and the servants of Christ, and they absolutely were. But James is the only one of those who referred to himself as nothing but the servant of God. Let me show you just one example. In Romans chapter 1, we're not going to argue about the fact that Paul was certainly a servant of God. But in Romans chapter 1, for example, Paul said this: Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel. And when you read Titus and the other books of the New Testament, the other writers introduce themselves very much the same way, a servant of God, called to be an apostle, or some other clarification as to their office or place. Now, I'm not saying that they were lifted up in pride. They were not. That's not what I mean at all. But what it is interesting to me is that when James introduced himself, all he said was, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one that doesn't make any reference to or points out any other title or position in his life other than the servant of God and the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean, again, the others were lifted up in pride over their position, but it helps me understand James' view of himself. Amen. Are you with me? Amen. It helps me understand how James saw himself. And we need to ask ourselves, how do we see ourselves in relationship to Christ? And it helps me understand how James saw himself. And so what we ought to take away from that is that of all the titles that James possessed, he saw his title as servant of God and servant of Christ apparently to be the most important to him. Let me say it again. In other words, James' thought process seems to be here, since he doesn't mention any other, is that if someone knows me, or if there's something I want people to know me as, it is a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most important thing that I want people to know about me is that I am a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a title that he wore as an expression of who he was. Though he was an apostle, his position as servant mattered the most. Though he was the pastor of the great church at Jerusalem, it was his position of a servant of Christ that mattered most. Though he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, his place as a servant of God held the most meaning to him. Of all the titles, offices, positions, recognition of man that he had received, his place as a common, ordinary servant of God was apparently what he saw as his greatest glory. I think if James were, well, he is alive today, he's just not here, but I think if he were here today, I think if we just, if the James the apostle, the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, the half-brother of Christ were to walk in after we got up off the floor, amen, because he's been dead for 2,000 years, but at any rate, when he walked in, y'all awake? Okay. When he walked in after 2,000 years, if we didn't recognize his apostleship or his relationship to Christ or his position as pastor, and if we just called him, look, James, the servant of God is with us, I don't think he would be insulted in the least, do you? Because it was the title that he most wanted to be recognized by. James clearly did not use servant as an empty replacement for Christian. Now, the thing of being a servant is important because it's more than a mere title. It's important because using it as James did, it's all about perception. As I said, when James introduces himself that way, we get some sense of the way he perceived himself. And it's important, as I hinted at a minute ago, to ask ourselves this question: if I profess to be a Christian, and that profession is real, how do I see myself? And what role do I see myself? And what relationship do I see myself? What duty do I see myself possessing? Do I see myself as a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost? Is that the thing that I want to be most known by? Or am I known as one who's always arguing about what they don't have to do? Always arguing about how they don't have to come to church on Sunday night or Wednesday night because they're so spiritual they don't need the Bible all the time. Or do I see myself, you know, in relationship to all this stuff? Is my perception of self? I don't care if anyone else knows anything about me, as long as they understand that I am a servant of God and the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what I want to be known by. And we need to ask ourselves, how does that relationship that we profess with God impact our sense of responsibility to him? If I were to ask this morning, don't raise your hand. If I were to ask this morning, how many of you have expressed faith in Lord Jesus Christ? How many of you claim to be a Christian? Probably about every hand in here go up. If you couldn't raise your hand, then we'll give the invitation. You ought to come. Let us take a Bible and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. I say this all the time. You don't have a thing in the world to be ashamed of. Because every single one of us was once where you now are. Right? Somebody at some time or some point had to take a Bible and show us how to be saved. And we accepted him by faith, because faith is the only thing that makes the gospel effectual. Amen. So somebody had to show us. So if you're not saved, you should not in the least be ashamed, because we would count it a great joy to share with you what somebody one time showed us. But if you profess to be saved this morning, then we need to ask ourselves, does my life reflect my faith? Does my life reflect an active, effectual faith? Not this inner thing. Well, I just praise Jesus, you know, to myself. No, there should be an outward manifestation of a real saving faith. And based on what James is telling us, one of the primary places that should be, which should be my perception of myself as a servant of him. Amen? So with that in mind, let's finish up with this. What is it? What is a servant? What is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? What exactly does that look like? And then we'll go home. You know, everyone who's truly been born again, who's experienced regeneration. I've told you before, the word saved is a great word. Explains what we were delivered from. I was saved from hell and condemnation from my sin. The great words, though, that describes what happened to me when I got saved is regeneration, conversion, new birth. That's the part where God changes me. When I got saved, God changed my destination. In the new birth, he changed me. All right, so in this new birth, when God changed me, everyone who's truly been born again is positionally a servant of God. If you're born again today, you are a servant of God. Now, you may not be acting like one practically, but you are one positionally. And being one positionally is not the same as being a servant practically. Now, the word servant that James uses in James chapter 1, and you can look this up for yourself, but the word servant used by James means to be a slave. It means to be a bondman. It means to be one who has given up his or her will to the will of another. That's the literal idea of the word service. It is one devoted to another to the point, listen, it's used of one devoted to another to the disregarding of his or her own interests. It literally means to be totally, one of the literal definitions of the word is to be totally possessed by service to another. That's what the word servant means. It comes from a root word meaning to be bound, to have your life bound up in the service of another. Now, let me add this before somebody loses their mind over this. That doesn't mean that we can't have some life of our own. It doesn't mean you can't go fishing or hunting or do whatever you women do for fun. Doesn't mean you can't do any of those things, all right? Doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean this, that as a servant, my service to the Lord Jesus Christ comes first and foremost. That my hunting and fishing and whatever you ladies do is scheduled around my service, not my service scheduled around all my activities. He comes first and foremost. Listen, there's stuff I love to do. I do wood turning and do some woodworking because I despise golf. I'm sorry if you're a golfer. I'm a preacher. I'm supposed to be a golfer, all right? But I've risen in my spiritual life above such worldly. No, I'm just teasing. If you golf, it's okay, all right? I'm sorry. I feel for you, but it's okay. Everybody has their faults, all right? So whatever it is that you like to do or we do, God allows us to do those things. But he comes first in our service. He comes first on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. He comes first throughout the week when it comes to our areas of service. God gives us liberty to have a life. He just says, I come first. And so when he talks about being a servant, being bound up in him, we don't schedule God around things. We schedule things around God. Now, the idea of being a bond servant or a bond slave implies some things. We'll talk about four or five things it implies here, and we'll go home. The idea of being a bond servant or a bond slave implies several things. First of all, this. It implies absolute possession. It implies absolute possession. James understood the idea of a servant from his own day. We got to remember, when James talks about servanthood, when he talks about being a bondservant, when he talks about being a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about that from a position that us in this room this morning, that we in this room this morning don't really understand. Because we don't deal with slavery as James did. James lived in the day when he was familiar with the slave markets. the auction blocks. He was very familiar with people being sold into bondage and slavery. It was everywhere in the Roman Empire. And so he understood it from a very real perspective. So when James talks about being a slave, he knows exactly what he's talking about. With me? He has a particular idea in mind, a certain idea in mind that you and I have difficulty imagining. He understood this idea of servanthood from his own day. He was surrounded by slaves and servants and slave markets. They were all a familiar sight to him. And so James understood that he had been purchased by God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ when he accepted Christ as his Savior. And he understood that he had been purchased through the blood of Christ the moment that he had accepted the gospel. He understood the moment he got saved, he was no longer his own. And can I tell you this? This is for free when it comes to evangelism and soul winning and all the things that we talk about, outreach, which all absolutely are incumbent upon us to do. When we talk about those things, we need to make it clear before we just lead somebody in a sinner's prayer that, listen, once you pray here and you get saved, serving God won't save you. It has nothing to do with saving you. Right. But if you get saved, you're entering into a relationship with a real and living person, and you now need to begin to serve him. And if you truly believe that this person sacrificed their own life, was tortured and tormented and shed their own blood so that you might be saved, how could we not be compelled to serve? And we need to make some of that clear up front. We should be honest in our outreach. We should be honest in soul winning and let people know that salvation comes with some duties and responsibilities. When I got married... That's maybe a Freudian thing there, I don't know. But when I got married, I understood that when I got married and I entered into this relationship with her, it was going to come with duties and responsibilities. Amen. It wasn't a matter of just, you want to get married? Sure. Now each of us just went and did our own thing. No, it came with duties and responsibilities. When you get saved, the same way. I'm just saying we should make that clear. James understood that he had been purchased by God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ the moment he accepted the gospel. 1 Corinthians, look over there if you will, chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. These will go pretty quick, so hang in there. 1 Corinthians 6. Let's just go to verse 15 for sake of context. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then be members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. The result of that should be this. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doth without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, what should be our response? Glorify God in your body, not just in words or raised hands in a praise meeting somewhere, but glorify him in a real physical manifestation of my understanding that I am his servant. Because I've been bought with a price. That phrase, bought with a price, refers directly to the same thing James talks about, the auction block and servanthood. God purchased us to be his servant. James understood that this word servant meant that he had been purchased and possessed of Christ. And listen, like us, God, like us, if you're saved today anyway, like us, God looked upon the old lost James. He saw a sinner and a rebel, a lost person. But due to God's grace, he bought him anyway. And can I tell you this? If you're saved today, God paid top dollar for every one of us. When he purchased us with the blood of his son. And here's the most amazing thing. If you're asleep, wake up. This is the most amazing thing. Here's the most amazing thing, and that is this, that after he had purchased us and paid top dollar for us through the blood of Christ, he set us free. And he allows us to depart or choose to be a servant. Should we be a servant? Absolutely. But he allows us to choose whether to be a servant. If we understand the gospel, we'll be compelled to serve. But he allows us to make that choice. You know, there are a lot of slaves in this world today. Not in America, no matter what you hear on the news. But there's a lot of slaves in this world today, some by force, oppression, political power, dictatorships, class, caste systems, religion. Of course, last but certainly not least, sin. But unlike the dictators among men, Christ sets us free, and then he asks us to willingly return as a servant. Isn't that amazing? He sets us free and then asks us to willingly return. It's a shame, isn't it, that a whole lot of people who profess to be saved don't return. But he asks us to return. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John 12, verse 24. Jesus speaking, if you have a red letter Bible, it should be red. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. And if any man will serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also there shall also my servant be. And if any man serve me, him my Father will what? Honor. Notice that phrase, if. He sets us free and allows, gives us the option to return. My heart's desire should be to return, but he gives us that up. James' perspective of himself as being wholly possessed of Christ was the product of his faith. You understand that, don't you? He allows, he sets us free, and he gives us the option to return. And whether we return or not will be the product of our faith. You don't want to know how real your faith is? Have you returned? You want to know the depth and the reality of your faith? Have you returned to be a servant? Or now that you've been set free, you think your life is yours to live any way you want? The real manifestation of faith is, have I returned to the position of being a servant? Secondly, the title servant implies absolute obedience. James chapter 4, turn there. James 4, this one I think in two more and we'll be done. James 4. Unless you get me off track or start listening slowly. James 4, verse 13. James 4, verse 13. This title servant implies absolute obedience. James 4, verse 13. Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? But even a vapor, it appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. I like that passage. We use it a lot when we talk about uncertainty. Yeah. You shouldn't act like you have a certainty of tomorrow. You should say the Lord's will be done. But the point is, of the passage, is that my Savior is the one in control. That he is the one to whom I should be obedient. Amen. And it should be his will that I'm concerned about. Not trying to direct my own. I'm a servant. Servants don't get to direct their own life. Servants don't get to talk about all the stuff they're going to do tomorrow. It's up to the master. Servants know no law but that of their master's word. And they view themselves as having no rights but move at the will of the master. The word bought, as in bought with a price, means to be purchased from the market. A servant understands that they are the absolute possession of their master and therefore owe him nothing less than absolute unquestioning obedience. Should never be a matter of whether I'm going to obey his word. That issue was settled on the day I decided I would be his servant. Thirdly, the title of servant implies absolute humility. When talking about the word servant, William Barclay said this. He said, it is a word describing someone who thinks not of privileges, but of duty. Who thinks not of rights, but of obligation. Man, is that backward in the modern church movement. We tend to think of benefit. We tend to think of our rights, what we have the right to do and don't have to do. William Barclay's right when he says, when it comes to a servant, it is someone who doesn't think of privileges but duty, who doesn't think of their rights but of obligation. It's a word describing someone who has lost all sense of self and his life exists to serve the Lord. It's one who can say with Christ, I am come to do thy will, O God. My meat is to do thy will. Fourthly, it implies absolute loyalty to Christ, absolute loyalty to the master. It's a title describing someone who has lost all personal gain It's one who to whom it's describing someone who has made personal gain secondary in their life and has set aside all personal desire for that of loyalty first and foremost to the master. Paul wrote about that in Romans 12 when he talked about the fact, I beseech you, brethren, present yourselves living sacrifices. Servanthood is when I come to the place where I say, you know what, it's not career, it's not stuff, it's not things, it's not money that's the driving force of my life. It's what God's will is for me. That's servanthood. Amen? And then lastly, this title of servant, when used of being a servant of God and a servant of Christ, carries with it, I struggled all morning for a word for this, and I'm sure I'll get help once I'm done today. But it carries with it a sense of, if there is such a thing, righteous pride. When James says, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't just a sense of submission. It was also a sense of identification. I am his servant. I'm not the servant of my career. I'm not the servant of my employer. I'm not the servant of the financial world. I'm not the servant of the house I own. I'm not the servant of my stuff. I'm a servant of God. There's some great men who wore that title. Moses, Joshua, Isaiah, Elisha, Elijah, Jeremiah, Paul, Peter, James, John. That's some good company to be in. To say, you can call yourself doctor, you can call yourself whatever you want, but there's nothing better than to be called his servant. And it be a reality in my life. Amen? James got it. He understood it. Think maybe that's why God used him to pen this book, is because he understood it. Listen this morning, if you're saved, if you're born again, you've been regenerated, converted, let's start here. Are you a child of God this morning by faith in the gospel? I'm not talking about your grandpa led you in some prayer somewhere, or you prayed some prayer when you were five, not that you can't be saved at five. What I'm asking you is, are you confident based on God's word and the truth of the gospel that you are indeed a child of God? Because your eternity is at stake. You heard me say this countless times. I wouldn't go to hell for pride. I'm not going to go to hell because what you might think of me. If I wasn't sure I was saved, I'd get saved. I'd get some answers. So the first question is this: are you a child of God by faith? Confident that you are based on God's word. And then there's this question going along with that. Does your life, does your priority, does your sense of duty to God, does your faithfulness, does your service for him reflect that claim? This is what James is talking about. Does my service, my duty, my sense of responsibility to God, does that match up with my claim to be a child of God by faith? If not, there's a problem. It might just be that what I have is an empty profession based on dead faith. Because James says this, if we're saved, God sets us free. But our desire as a born-again person should be to return to be a servant. That's one of the great manifestations of real, genuine salvation. If you are born again this morning, you have been saved. When that happened, God set you free in order that you might, in order, not so that you might be your own, but so that you might return as a servant. Let me ask you this morning, how do you see yourself today as a child of God? Do you see yourself as a servant? Do you see yourself as the greatest title I have is servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want to do my best. None of us are perfect. We all fail at times, but I want to manifest that in my life. I'm glad God gives me some life to do stuff. I'm glad God gives me some life to do fun stuff. Aren't you?
Yeah.
But I want my life to circle primarily around my servanthood to him. Can I tell you this? God treats his servants amazingly. And whether you see her tremendous benefit in this life, you will in the life to come. Because God always rewards his servant. Nobody in this room has ever given up anything to be a servant of God that God either has not or will not reward exceedingly and abundantly above what you may think. It's worth it being a servant to him. Sure beats serving the dollar. Sure beats serving an employer. Sure beats serving stuff. Sure beats serving your house, which in reality owns you other than the other way around. But it beats all of that. Because serving him, there is nothing better. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you will? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Appreciate your attention this morning. No one looking around. We're going to respect each other's privacy if you would. Let's start here. If you are saved, you've been born again, you know Christ is your Savior. Let me ask you this morning, how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a servant? Is your life manifesting that, reflecting that? If not, why don't you come to the old-fashioned altar this morning and say, God, that's what I want to be known by. I want to be known as a servant. I want to settle it right here, right now, today, that I want to, I'm so thankful for the life that you've given me, the family you've given me, the stuff that you've given me. I appreciate all that, but I want to pattern all of that around your service to you. I just want to be known as a servant of God. You can certainly, you maybe just want to come and thank him for saving you today and making it possible. Aren't you glad today that he sets us free and then invites us to come back? If you're not saved today, you've never been born again, we're going to have a verse of invitation. If God's speaking to your heart this morning, you can come. Don't want to be looking. Just come down front and say, hey, I want to make sure. I don't want to gamble on my eternity. And I certainly don't want to miss out on heaven because I was worried about what people in this room think. Why don't you just come? Let us take a Bible and show you how you can know Christ is your Savior. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if God's speaking to your heart, you can come.